Mandy, thank you for so beautifully turning our eyes to the King of Grace, because he's the one we're going to be talking about this morning. And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and he chose to come here on earth to live for a few years, God among men. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And thank the Lord, he is in glory now, and we look forward to, as we were just hearing in song, seeing him face to face. But I'd like to take a few moments this morning to consider, through the eyes of a physician, some of the aspects of the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his birth, would you turn to a book that the Lord used a physician to write it, and that, of course, is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. We know very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ was not the biological child of Joseph. But I'd like to go a step farther than that this morning. Turn back to the first chapter of Luke, if you would, in verse 35. Here we have the angel talking to Mary, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord's birth was totally supernatural. And we know that Joseph was not his biological father. But here we have an angel telling Mary, that holy one, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. If you remember back from years ago when you were in school and studying biology, remember there are 46 chromosomes, or if it's been long enough, perhaps they said there are 48 in those days. Turns out there's 46. And in the reproductive cells, 23 cells come from the father, 23 chromosomes come from the father, 23 chromosomes come from the mother, and these two together form 46 chromosomes to give the blueprints of the new individual. A baby gets half of his chromosomes from the mother and half from the father. Was Mary a sinner just like Joseph, just like the rest of us? She certainly was. The creation in the womb of Mary was of the Holy Ghost. And I would suggest this morning that the entire creation was of the Holy Ghost. You know, sometimes we hear the term James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Well, that term isn't in the Bible, and I really don't mean to make anyone a sinner for a word, but would it be more accurate to do what the Bible says, where in Galatians 1:19, Paul refers to James, the Lord's brother, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not the biological child of Joseph and was not the biological child of Mary either. Mary was his mother in that the Lord chose to have him born of Mary, but this was a new creation, that holy thing, and he could not have been holy if half of the chromosomes came from Mary and half from the Holy Ghost, as it were. This was a new creation. He was a holy child. In Matthew 1:20, the angel said to Joseph, "That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, not half of the Holy Ghost." This was a new creation entirely of the Holy Ghost. Maybe it sounds like straining at gnats, but the reason I mention it is that I think if we don't see this clearly, it can detract from the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was a totally new creation. That which was born of Mary was a creation of the Holy Ghost. So point number one, as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, he was sinless, and neither Joseph nor Mary were his biological parents. We go on to his life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So as we look at the life of Christ, we see that he experienced everything we experience except without sin. He was sinless. Physically, he felt what we feel. Listen to the very expressive language that is used in the first person referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. "I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up." He felt physically everything we feel. Listen to this. Again in the first person, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." That is written by someone who's experienced the lash of a Roman whip and felt his skin being torn apart. "They made long their furrows." Physically, he felt what we feel day by day. He knows what we go through. Emotionally, he knows what we go through. Are there tears? Jesus wept. He felt thirst. In fact, he was so thirsty, again, listen to this expressive language, "My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth." I've been awful thirsty in my day in Africa, but I've never been that thirsty, where the tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth. I've heard of people where that has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was fully man also. He was hungry, more hungry than I think any of us have ever been in this room this morning. He went for 5.5 weeks one time without eating. He was tired. In fact, he was so dead tired that one time in a tossing boat, when his disciples were chattering with fear, he was asleep in the stern of the boat. That's how dead tired he was. I think it also showed his confidence and trust in his Father. But he knew what it was to be tired, to be up all night. What is the point of this? I think it's a tremendous encouragement for us. My brother and sister, have there ever been times where you've really felt overworked and you wonder if anyone understands? Have there been times where you just felt dead tired and you just couldn't keep going? The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what you're feeling. He's experienced it. Yes, he was fully man. Listen to the New American Standard rendering of this verse. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Brothers and sisters, has there ever been a time in your life where you felt very emotionally attacked? The Lord knows what it's like to feel that. He experienced what we experience, yet without sin. So what is the result of that? Look at the next verse, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that great? We can come to someone who has experienced exactly what we experience. You know, my sister Grace, who was here a week ago, this is a good number of years ago, 30, 40 years ago, an older missionary went to be with the Lord. And my sister was a teenager at that time, and she was trying to be a comfort to the wife, a missionary lady who had just lost her husband. And she went up to this lady after the funeral and said, referring to her name, said, we're certainly praying for you, and we know what you're going through, and we're in prayer for you. The lady very graciously said, no, Grace, you don't know what I'm going through. You've never been through it. Our Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with our every problem because he has experienced physically and emotionally what we experience, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, knowing we can find help in time of need. Isn't that great? Not a God off in the heavens who knows little about us or knows nothing about what we're experiencing. He has experienced what we have. Just one other comment on the life of Christ. When we consider the stresses under which he was that led up to the cross, a person who was supposed to be a close friend of his, and here he leads a band of individuals to betray him, and then in the final indignity walks up to him and kisses him to say, this is the man. He doesn't even have the courage to say, look, there he is, grab him. He goes up to him and kisses him. And then his 12 disciples forsook him and fled. Ah, but there's one man, he wouldn't forsake him. He said, you know, no matter what happens, I'll be with you. I'll never deny you. And three times, that disciple says, I don't know him. Imagine the physical stresses. I've been up all night, and I know that it doesn't take much of a poke when I've been up all night for me to sort of feel it and be ready to respond negatively. The Lord Jesus Christ was up all night, and he hadn't been up just sort of sitting, talking. He had been beaten. He had been thrashed. He had people making fun of him. It had thorns carefully woven into a crown, then placed on his head, and then a reed wrapped on the thorns in order to drive him into his head. Pulling hairs from his face. If you're the Christ, challenging him. Stripping him of his clothes, putting him in a purple robe, making fun of him. Imagine how any of us would have responded. He felt exactly what we feel. He went through it. He was fully man. He was fully God, but he was fully man too. And then he gets to the cross, and these men nail him to the cross. And as he hangs from the cross, what are the first words out of his mouth? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, isn't it a wonderful Lord that we serve? Isn't he a great God to come here on earth and to bear these indignities and to go to the cross to be our Savior? The second point, as we look at his life, he was sinless, and yet he experienced what we experience. The first point, he was sinless, therefore he was neither the biological child of Joseph nor Mary. Secondly, he was sinless, but he experienced what we experience, and therefore we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. I'd like to look at a few thoughts on his death, and before we do, I'd like to have Ruthie join me at the piano just like to sing a few verses about the Lord's death for us. Turn to Matthew 27, if you would, please. And verse 50, Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, if you were to look in Acts chapter 5, and then King James Version, uses exactly the same word, Sapphira yielded up the ghost. But two very different Greek words are used here. In Matthew, it's a Greek word that implies volition, choosing to. And the New American Standard says, he dismissed his spirit. New American on Sapphira says she breathed her last. There's a big difference. Mr. Baker this morning was reminding us that the people had no control over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had total control right to the end. At first they were too early to try and take his life. Then they were too late to try to take his life. From the moment that all of us are born, the clock is winding down. For some, it winds down faster than others. There's an illness called progeria, which is a very sad disease, and it's a disease where it appears that the body ages very, very, very rapidly. And a child who's 10 years old looks like he's 60 years old. Hardening of the arteries occurs very, very rapidly. These children die often of a heart attack at age 12 or cancer at an early age. Some live to be 100 or more. But eventually the clock will wind down. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ dismiss his spirit? Why is that important? It certainly shows that he was in control. He is God. Remember in Genesis 2:17, when man was put under the curse, it says, the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. The curse of death was because of sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ never sinned, did he? And if he hadn't dismissed his spirit, I would submit that he would never have died, because he had no sin. He was a perfect creation of the Holy Spirit. His body was. He was God forever and always was. But his body was a perfect creation of the Holy Spirit. And it didn't have sin working in it, and the clock would have never wound down. So he had to dismiss his spirit. No one could have taken his life from him, as we heard this morning. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own, John 10. Some people have said, in trying to medically analyze the death of the Lord, that he died from shock. Now, when I talk of shock, let me tell you clearly what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about what the newspapers talk about. This person was in an accident, they were in shock, you know, and they're walking around talking and everything. Person who's in shock, medical shock, they don't walk around and talk. They're flat on their back. They look pasty. They have a thready pulse. They're sweating. And they're just about at death's door. And often that is the direction they go. Medical shock is from loss of blood. The shock that the newspapers talk about is some kind of hysterical shock. You know, they didn't know what they were doing, that type of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about medical shock where there's blood loss. Some people have said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ died of shock. I think that theory is very clearly disproved by the verse that we've just read here in Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I've seen a lot of people in shock, and I have never yet seen anyone in shock just before they die cry out with a loud voice. That is not one of the symptoms of shock. I know the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die of shock. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. He dismissed his spirit. He was God. He was sinless. And he chose at the right moment to dismiss his spirit. There's been the asphyxiation theory that Christ died from asphyxiation. He couldn't breathe anymore. This theory arose from the thought that people weren't actually hung on a cross this way. They were hung on a pole this way. And the reason for that, this was a theory that was popularized by a French surgeon, Dr. Barbet, in the early 1950s. He took up what others had said, but he popularized the theory. He did experiments with cadavers and found that it took about 88 pounds, if you put a nail through the hand, about 88 pounds of pull before it'll tear through the flesh. And therefore, 88 plus 88 for two hands, the average person, the only way they wouldn't tear through right away is to have the weight right down, because if the weight were like this, by the laws of physics, there'd be far more stress on it and it would rapidly pull through. This has been disproved by the fact that there is much stronger ligaments in the near part of the hand, right in this area here, also in the wrist, and some even feel maybe the nails were put through the wrist. But in the near part of the hand, there is sufficient strength in the ligaments to hold a body. Christ, I believe, was hung on a cross. Now, it is true that if a person is strung up like this, and unfortunately in man's inhumanity to man, during the First World War this was actually done, where people were strung up, and in about 10 minutes they did die of asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. But Jesus Christ did not die that way. He died on a cross. He did not die of asphyxiation. He didn't die of shock. He dismissed his spirit. He was God. He was sinless. A man by the name of Frederick Zugib took a group of medical students and tied their wrists at an angle about 60 to 70 degrees from the vertical, and then hung them up to see if they'd have any problems breathing. And some of them stayed for 45 minutes and were breathing just as good at the end as they were before. So the Lord did not die, even by scientific analysis, of asphyxiation. I'd like to make one comment that just to increase our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said to his disciples in Mark 14, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Remember, he's experienced everything that we experience. So when we feel tremendously overcome, the Lord felt far more than that, because he was going to have our filthy sins laid upon him. He was going to have his own Father turn his back on him. He's going to have Holy God turn away from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our heart is overwhelmed with sorrow, he says. You know, he could have chosen that moment to dismiss his spirit. He knew exactly how he was going to be treated. And he could have said, "Father, I'm coming home now." He didn't. He chose to dismiss his spirit after he said, "It is finished." My brothers and sisters, don't we have so much to thank the Lord for? That he chose to go to the cross. Having loved his own, he loved them even unto the end. And then he dismissed his spirit. So the third point is, in death, from looking at his death, we again see he was sinless. And I would suggest that one reason he had to dismiss his spirit, perhaps not the reason, a side effect, if he hadn't dismissed his spirit, he would have never died. because he was sinless. Turn to John 19, if you would, please. John 19 and verse 34. Again, another aspect of his death. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Now this is of course after his death. And forthwith came there out blood and water. That's an interesting verse, verse 35. Look at this. John says, and he that saw it, referring to himself, he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is truth, that ye might believe. He makes a big point of this. He said, blood and water came out. He says, it's true. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. Why does he make such an impressive statement? Such a positive statement. I saw it. I was standing right by the cross. I was close enough for him to say to me, behold your mother, referring to his own mother, and to Mary, behold thy son. I was close enough to talk to him. And I saw the spear go into his side, and I saw blood and water come out. Why did he make that important statement? Well, what is there? He was hanging from the cross, and a spear would have come up from the side and hit in the side. Below here would have hit the pelvis and would have glanced off. It would have come here. Up here it might well have gotten hit the rib. It could have slipped between the ribs. What is there on the side where blood and water could come out? The only possibility that would be there would be the stomach, if he had just had a lot to drink and it hit the stomach and water came out and hit some vessels and blood came out. But remember, he hadn't drunk all night. In fact, he was so thirsty that he said so from the cross, I thirst. His stomach wasn't filled with water. What else is there where water could come from the body? I would suggest that where it came from was from the aorta. Now the aorta is a large tube, a large blood vessel, the main artery of the body that comes from the heart and courses down the back of the thorax, down through the back of the abdomen, and then spreads out to go into the legs, sending out other branches to the arms, the head, etc. It's a large vessel. Now, when a person dies, or when blood stops flowing, the red cells start to sediment out from the serum. Let me illustrate. I have here a mixture of sand and water, and as long as I'm circulating it, as long as I'm agitating it, the two are mixed together and all you see is brown. But when we stop, the sand starts to sediment to the bottom. Now this is happening a whole lot faster than blood red cells settle out, but eventually they do. If you have a tube of blood that is drawn and you set it and it's not agitated, the red cells settle down and there's serum on top and there's red cells underneath. I would suggest that when that spear came up, it hit this and some serum ran out and some of the coagulated red cells came out and blood and water came out. What did that prove? It proved he was dead. Because if that had hit the aorta while he was still alive, blood would have flowed out. In fact, it would have squirted out. But blood and water came out. Serum and the red cells. Proving that our Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Our fourth point as we look at his death, he was sinless. But for us, he did die. And I think this statement here in John 19:34 proves very clearly. And the Holy Spirit had John say, make an important point of this. Tell him you saw it. You were standing right there and you saw it with your own eyes. Blood and water came out. No, the revival theory doesn't work, that he fainted on the cross and they took him to the tomb and then he revived. he didn't rise from the dead. He just revived because he wasn't really dead. No, he was dead. Blood and water came out. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, but he chose to die to bear our sins upon himself. What a Savior we have. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Our final look at the life of Christ is about his resurrection. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now here we have a quote from Psalm 16 and verse 10. "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption or decay." Again, it occurs in the Word of God in Acts 13 and 35, where Paul quotes from Psalm 16:10. So three times in the Word of God we have this statement, "You will not suffer your Holy One to see decay or corruption." So it must be quite important if the Lord, who didn't put any extras into the Bible, exactly every word has to be there, three times says the Holy One of God would never suffer corruption or decay. When a person dies, when their heart stops beating, different organs die at various rates. Within about 5 minutes, if there's no circulation, the brain suffers damage, and very rapidly the brain is gone. The kidneys last longer. In fact, if the body, if say there's going to be a transplant of kidneys, if there's flushing with cold saline, the kidneys can be harvested even an hour later. Different organs die at different rates. But eventually they do, because within the cell there are what are called lysosomes, and these are small little granules with very potent enzymes in them. And when there's no longer circulation, these enzymes break apart and start to destroy the cell. And then, of course, bacteria take over, and they continue the destruction and the decay of the body. This never occurred in the body of the Holy Son of God. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. This never occurred. In Acts 2:24, let me read you how the New American Standard reads here. It said, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The King James says, "It was not possible that he should be holden of it." You know, I find that so interesting. Except for the power of God, there could be no return to life. And the average man, the man of the world, will not believe that a resurrection is a possibility. It's impossible for him to conceive of it. Why, we know what happens with death. There's decay and there's destruction. It's impossible to have this reversed. Once there is death, there can't be any return to life. It's impossible. And yet, for the Holy One of God, he was holy, he was perfect. It was impossible for him to be held of death. Isn't that beautiful? For us, we can't imagine anything but death being permanent in our own minds, except for the power of God. For God, his Holy One, who never did any sin,
who dismissed this spirit, it was impossible for death to hold him because he was the Holy Son of God. So what do we see from this final and fifth point? The sinless body of the Holy One of God saw no decay. It was impossible for death to hold him. As you know, brothers and sisters, the exciting thing of it is that he or she who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ can be born anew. And we read in the Word of God, because I live, ye shall live also. Isn't that great? Therefore, what we have seen today is from his birth, he was sinless. He was not the biological child of Joseph or Mary. He was a creation of the Holy Spirit. His body was a creation of the Holy Spirit. From his life, he was sinless, but he experienced what we experience. From his death, he was sinless, and therefore he had to dismiss his spirit. And we see that from his death, that blood and water flowing from his side proved that indeed he was dead. And then from his resurrection, we see that the Holy Son of God could see no decay. The sinless Son of God. My brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful Lord. And he is our Savior, and it is our privilege to tell others about him. Let's thank him. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the very precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we talk about him, we feel so unworthy and so humbled as we think of him, Almighty God, he who was from eternity past coming here on earth to take upon himself a body, to be born, to live among sinful men, to know what we know is experientially and yet without sin, to go to the cross and to die for our sins and to take your wrath upon himself because of our sins. Father, thank you that death could not hold him. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Thank you that he lives forevermore. And as we're hearing in song, we look forward to seeing him face to face. And we certainly won't be eyeing our garment, but our dear bridegroom's face. We look forward to that day. And Father, we know that when he comes, we'll be swept up to meet him in the air. And those who have gone on before will be resurrected through his power to join him. Those who are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to join him, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Father, we look forward to that day. And Father, we just want to thank you as a group of your children. Thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for his love. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.